Okay, I'm going to just need a minute to set up. So while I'm doing that, I'm going to ask my lovely wife, Natasha, if she could come up and just read a whole book of the Bible. A little bit of a trick, it's actually Leviticus we're going to read through. No, I'm just kidding. It's Jude. So, darling, if you could read.
All right, so the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these certain things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Amen. Thank you very much. Aren't you glad it wasn't Leviticus that we were going to be reading? So a little bit of background info. Jude is the brother of James and Jesus. We know that from Scripture. The book is the fifth shortest in the Bible, but boy, does it pack a punch. There's a lot of similarity with 2 Peter, and it was likely written around the mid-60s. Okay, not the 1960s, the no rock and roll era or anything like that. The 60s AD. And it may have been written to a congregation that was mainly Jewish, but we don't know for sure. The question we've got to ask is why? Because in Jude, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. But then he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So Jude was actually wanting to write something different, something about salvation. But the Holy Spirit constrained him and basically made him write about something a little bit different. He says certain people have crept in unnoticed. Again and again, we've seen through the series, this is not something that is obvious. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I've really felt very strongly to look a little bit this morning at how people can actually deny the Lord. Remembering that creeping in unnoticed in the Greek means to enter in stealthily, okay? Or you're stealing in. It's something that is actually not easy to notice at all. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, to turn it around, to change, to pervert it." But then he says this, "Even if we or an angel from heaven," it doesn't matter whether it's me, whether it's another preacher, whether an angel shows up here, "if anyone gives you a gospel, let him be accursed," anathema. And that word contrary or a different gospel actually means para in the Greek. It's where we get the word paramilitary from. So it might have something that appears good. It might have the structures that we're perhaps aware of and used to. And yet, it is something that is totally different to the true gospel. And Spurgeon's been quoted before in this series, saying the sermon is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong, but rather telling the difference between right and almost right. Now, I felt very strongly to bring in a couple of scriptures and to look at something here, and a litmus test. And I have to apologize to Nevin because I realized on Friday morning that I was actually pulling in a couple of scriptures from next week's sermon. And I actually texted him, and he said, no, go for it. So I'm very, very pleased that he was gracious about that. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Similarly, 2 John 1 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist." That expression, "has come in the flesh," in Greek, is sarx erkomai. I've mentioned this in the past, but what it basically means is in the flesh, to come from one place to another. And it is a hugely, hugely important Christological statement. And Adrian mentioned last week that if you look at false teachers, sooner or later, their Christology is going to be found wanting. So let's have a look. The Greek meaning also incorporates an idea that once you've come to this other place, you actually have a public appearance, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did. And in this case, what it's referring to is his deity. The deity of Jesus Christ comes under so much attack. It's incessant, it's subtle, and it just goes on and on and on. And I'm going to make a statement, I'm going to back it up. There are many today who profess to be Christian ministers and are nothing more than Satan's emissaries. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now there are many reasons why his deity is so crucial. The first one I want to illustrate. So I'm going to ask for volunteers, my wife Natasha, and Rocky, my friend. So if you guys can come up. I'm just going to move this out of the way a little bit. Now come up, Rocky, come up. Rocky's a good friend of mine. He's got wonderful red shoes, okay? So it's like Flash Gordon, yeah? All right. What we're going to do here, if you just stand there for a moment, you're going to pretend to punch me, okay? So I apologize for anything I've done wrong in the last week or two or three, all right? So you're going to pretend to punch me, okay? I'm just going to move with a, you know, with a punch, and then we'll illustrate. Okay, here you go. Now, at this point, what has happened? There's an offense that's been caused. Okay, it's like we offend God. Now, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to ask Rocky to go here and reconcile my wife and I. Just stop there for a second. He's looking very worried at this point, isn't he? But here's the question. Can Rocky truly reconcile my wife and I? No. Why? Because he's not me. He's not me. And this is why it's so crucial that we understand that when Jesus comes to earth to reconcile man to God, he has to be the very God. There's no other way. All right? Very important. Thank you very much. No. Later. Now, the second thing, of course, is Christ's deity gives him his sinlessness. All right? That is a precursor. It needs to be there. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And between the throne and the four living creatures, Revelation say, and amongst the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, is fully, fully God. However, some deny that fullness. And I'm going to read some statements. I've read them in the past, but I think it's important to remind ourselves. This is Bill Johnson. It's from a book he wrote in 2007. He says this, Jesus could not heal the sick. Neither could he deliver the tormented from demons or raise the dead. To believe otherwise is to ignore what he said about himself and, more importantly, to miss the purpose of his self-imposed restriction to live as a man. Jesus Christ said of himself, the Son can do nothing. In the Greek language, that word nothing has a unique meaning. It means nothing, just like in English. He had no supernatural capabilities whatsoever. He performed miracles, wonders, and signs as a man in right relationship to God, not as God. Another statement, he had set aside his divinity. He did miracles as man in right relationship with God because he was setting a model for us, something for us to follow. He so emptied himself that he was incapable of doing what was required of him by the Father without the Father's help. The problem here is that Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. Philippians 2:7 talks about him emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. His emptying is the addition of our humanity. It's not a subtraction from his divinity. Okay? It's a really important concept to understand. It is not an emptying that comes from letting go of something that he already is. No, not at all. He adds humanity. We're going to come back to this. Did Jesus stop being God on earth? Absolutely not. He forgave sins. You can't forgive sins as a man in a right relationship with God. You can only forgive sins if you are God. The paralytic was lowered through the roof. He said, your sins are forgiven. They all grumbled. He said, I'm going to prove it. Get up and walk. And they hated him for that. And ultimately, they crucified him for that. He identified as God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And he said, I and my Father are one. I don't want to go through all of that, but the point is that again and again and again, he claimed to be God, and he has to be God if he's going to reconcile us to himself. Another angle that attacks Jesus' deity is saying that it's not his surname. Christ is not his surname. I've heard this come out of, shall we say, local Bible colleges. And this is, again, Bill Johnson, Christ is not Jesus' last name. The word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. It is a title that points to an experience. It was not sufficient that Jesus be sent from heaven to earth with a title. He had to receive the anointing in an experience to accomplish what the Father desired. The outpouring of the Spirit also needed to happen to Jesus for him to be fully qualified. This was his quest. Receiving this anointing even qualified him to be called the Christ, which means anointed one. Without the experience, there could be no title. Really? Without getting anointed, Jesus wasn't the Christ? That actually comes almost word for word from a New Age book with a Levi Dowling, who's a New Age guru. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the Jewish people in the wilderness being followed, and they're drinking from the rock, the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Now, the other part of that statement is in the flesh, or sarx. He came in the flesh, and that clearly has to do with his humanity. It comes under less attack. Historically, there was a doctrine called docetism, from Greek dokesis, which means phantom or ghost, and that Jesus and his historical embodied existence was just a semblance. It wasn't real. This whole idea was debunked completely in 325 and is regarded as heretical by pretty much every church out there, Catholic, Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and all the Protestant, well, nearly all Protestant Reformation denominations. And that's easy to find on Wikipedia. But the importance of it is this. People ask sometimes, why can't God just forgive me? The answer is that he's made it very clear that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar, Leviticus 17:11, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. So to ask God for forgiveness but not to actually go to him on his basis is actually rebellion. Romans 3:23 and 6:23, first part says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. There is no choice here. I can die for my own sins, but I can't die for anyone else's sins. That's the only choice we have. Unless someone can come and be totally related to us, totally human, and yet be perfect. And we have to keep God and humanity in that tension, and we have to understand that. And this is the exciting thing. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And I love 1 Timothy 5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So that's his humanity that comes into play. I love Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, say this, have this among yourselves, this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which in Greek means to be seized and held on to, but he emptied himself. Again, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Almighty God, creator, who holds the universe, it says, I believe in Isaiah, in the palm of his hand. Forget NBA superstars. He's got the universe in the palm of his hand. That God humbles himself by coming and becoming a speck of dust that you can't even see from the outer edges of the universe. That's humbling. That's emptying. It's our humanity that emptied him. Romans 5, you see, says that we were sinners without help. We were enemies of God. We were under his wrath. And that's when Christ died for us. Hallelujah. There's no place for pride, folks, and a bolstering of our humanity and saying, look at us. Not at all. Our condition is total depravity before Almighty God. And yet, today, in the church, there are some who will say otherwise. Can I have that clip played, please?
Today we're at a point where a lot of the major word of faith and faith healing players are getting old. People like my uncle Benny Hinn, people like Kenneth Copeland and others, they're getting older. And so what we're seeing is a handing off of the torch, a passing of the baton, as men like Todd White and others come up in the ranks.
And I'm going to say this to you. You need to be putting your money in here.
But the straw that broke the camel's back with me was when I saw a video of Todd White aligning himself with Kenneth Copeland doing a fundraiser.
And I have the privilege of introducing one of the amazing fathers in the body of Christ. Actually, he's really special to me. And
Kenneth Copeland is worth upwards of $700 million. He has a fleet of airplanes, his own airstrip, lives in a compound in Fort Worth, Texas, and is the poster child for Word of Faith theology.
He's a mentor in my life. He's a spiritual father.
I say the hallmark of Kenneth Copeland's teaching is the way he deifies man.
You have exactly the same spiritual DNA as Jesus. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You are a twin to the master himself.
So, say I'm sick. Why wouldn't I'd be healed because I have the same spiritual DNA.
You've got the very DNA, the divine nature of Abba coursing through your veins. Why wouldn't God heal your blood disease?
So I should live over 100 years or forever.
Your spiritual DNA was programmed to keep your body strong for 120 years.
And this really comes close to something like what the Mormons do. And I think it's with good reason that some scholars have described Mormonism as the quintessential American religion. It's about being good. It's about being American. And it's about becoming God. That religion is as old as the garden.
And Adam is as much like God as you could get. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even.
The very first temptation, which led to the very first sin, was this desire to be just like God.
Just the same as Jesus when he came into the earth. He wasn't a lot like God. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
Second Corinthians 11 comes to mind. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I haven't held nothing personal against any of those people. In fact, just last night I saw something on Todd White that said that he might have actually done some repenting towards the end of last year. That remains to be seen. I don't know where that's at, so I'm encouraged by that. I really am. But we have to weigh things up, church. We have to weigh things up. Jude verse 5 says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, it's never certain. Just because you start out well with God, it doesn't mean it's going to end up well. We have to continually be on the watch in our own walk. Jude verses 8 to 10 say, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, some translations say dreamers, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. The Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. One of the key words in Jude is this whole thing of dreams and dreamers. I come from a Pentecostal background. I was saved in a Pentecostal church. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. And yet I have seen some stuff that is way out. And the problem that I have had over the years, that is time and time again, the stuff is extra biblical. I remember going to a church, and the pastor ran a mini Bible college, and he started teaching about visualization. And I couldn't figure this out. I was a young Christian, and I said, can you please sit down with me with the Bible and just show me where you get this from? And the answer was, no, right, I'm not going to do that, because I'm right and you're wrong. I've had the revelation and you haven't, and you've got a spirit of error around your life. Naturally, I didn't stay in that church after that point. I've had, you know, I get annoyed sometimes because I said, although I'm Pentecostal and I believe in the gifts and in praying in tongues, I get annoyed when I hear tongues just, you know, blasted loudly in service and there's no interpretation. When the Bible says clearly, two or three, and interpret. And I have to be honest, I remember a time we invited someone to church and she came from the Eastern Orthodox background. And the whole church went ballistic, praying in tongues really loud. And at the end of it, you know what happened? She said, well, thank God, that's over now. And as the Bible says, she thought we were nuts. She thought we were nuts. The other thing it says in this passage is that they blasphemed the glorious ones. You know, Michael, I mean, honestly, an archangel, if there was ever an archangel who was like the Hulk Hogan archangel, that's Michael the archangel, right? Massive. If they were in a wrestling match, I'd go for Michael the archangel over Lucifer, over Satan any day, right? And yet, the scripture says, when he was contending with the devil about his body, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And I've seen this again in charismatic settings where people begin to pray and pray, and I've got no problem with fervent prayer, that's good. But then they start to speculate about what's in the realm of the spirit, and they start to rebuke this and rebuke that principality and rebuke that power. And it's all up there, but it's not from scripture. I remember being in a meeting and the leader said, oh, we're gonna pray a virus, a spiritual virus, into the witch's coven, and that's gonna spread through the spiritual realm. I went, what? And I went up to them, I said, can you explain this to me, please? Because I don't get that. He said, oh no, you pray about it. I thought, no, I don't need to pray about it. It's not in scripture. It's not in scripture. This is way out fantasy. This is just plucking things out of the air. And I have a sad story as well. Again, a very, very Pentecostal church that got into the spiritual warfare side of things and rebuking principalities and powers. And I had a friend, a good friend. This is going back to the mid-late 90s. Big guy. And he got into this big time. Really, really rebuking principalities, powers, demons, whatever. Again, casting out demons here on earth is one thing. But going up there in the realm of the spirit is a different thing. And my friend ended up going crazy. He lost his marbles. He went into a mental ward in a hospital. And I met him a few years later, going back about 20 years now. And he was no longer the same man. He was no longer the same man. His speech was slurred and slow. His hands were shaking and he was moving very slowly. He'd come out of hospital, but he had been affected. Folks, this is a warning. This is clear cut. We are not to dabble into some areas that God has not given us permission to go to. I always laugh when deliverance ministries come along in the charismatic church, and there's all these pamphlets and, you know, these structures of demons. This demon, this and that name, and this and that. You know, where do you get that from? Because the next person that comes along has got a different structure. You know? It's not biblical. We have to stick to scripture. Woe to them, verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the ear of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The way of Cain, to me, is pride. Cain knew exactly what God wanted him to do. God said, go get a lamb, slay it, and you will be accepted. It would have taken him 10 minutes to do that because his brother had heaps of them. But he wouldn't do it. He was proud. He was proud and arrogant, and it led to him becoming a murderer. The era of Balaam for profit, we see that so much. All about the money. And perishing in the rebellion of Korah. Korah just didn't want Moses to be the leader. He wanted to be the big man. Again, a form of pride. And this is what we're seeing. They want the position, the false prophets, the false teachers. They want the limelight. It says these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. Hidden reef, the problem with a hidden reef is you can't see it. We were kayaking, my wife and I, a couple of weeks ago on Lake Taupo, and we were around this little island, and suddenly I heard on the bottom of my kayak, and it scraped, and I thought, oh dear. And then as we were paddling away, I remember looking at my kayak, and I said, "Han, is this thing going down?" He said, "No, that's your weight, darling." I'm glad it was, riding the kayak going down. We're a long way away from shore. Hidden reefs, they feast with you without fear. They're among us. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild ways of the sea. It just goes on, and it says that utter darkness has been reserved for them forever. This is no laughing matter. This is no, yeah, whatever, she'll be right. Verse 16 says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. How can you flatter someone to gain advantage? Well, I can give you an example. The Lord is speaking to me, and he's saying that today there's an anointing to break the yoke of your mortgage. And yes, the Lord is saying that if you would give a donation to my ministry now, he's going to come and break that yoke. Very simple. You're flattering, and you're gaining an advantage. And I've seen that so many times. Be wary of that, because these are sensual, worldly persons. They cause divisions. They do not have the Spirit. 2 Peter 2, the parallel passage, says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And we've seen that in the theology. They deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. They lift man up to a place that he doesn't hold, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. How many times have you heard people blaspheming Christianity because of what's on TV? How many times? And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That greed is avarice in the Greek, coupled with fraudulency and extortion. Remember this guy, Jesse Duplantis? He had 3 jets, but it wasn't enough. The Lord said to him that he's got to have a 4th one. And you know what the problem was? The problem was that the 3rd jet that he had, to go from one side of the world to the other, had to have 2 stops. 2 stops, imagine that, in a private jet. No. He needed a new jet that would only do 1 stop. You got to be kidding me. Now, if he had that money from genuine business ventures, and he wanted to use that to spread the gospel, fine, no problem at all. But this money, he got it. It came from those who donated to his ministry, and that is unacceptable. Verse 14 and 15, now Enoch the 7th from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. It's amazing that Cain, Balaam, Korah are referred to as ungodly sinners. Ungodly sinners. And yet they all walked with God at one stage. All of them. In Matthew 7, Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And you know, you've got to think about that a little bit. It has to be accurate prophecy. Otherwise, you know, you'd discern it very quickly that it's not the right thing. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Very, very serious matter. Jude, verse 20 to 23, so I'm reaching the end of my message. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's an antidote to all of that. Pray. Pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues if you're happy to do that. But Paul says, if I pray in tongues, but have not love, I'm what? Just a clanging cymbal, sounding brass. It's of no value. You've got to add love, because in another passage, Jesus said, you never gave me a cup of water. You never gave me something to eat. You never visited me. You did no acts of love. So we've got to keep our sons the love of God and look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It's not about this world. It's about eternal life. We've got to keep that in perspective. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some will ask, you know, why go through all this series on false teachers? Why, you know, do we have to wade through this stuff? It's not because we, as people who teach from the word or the elders, enjoy it. It's not a joyful task. It's because we want to pull people out of the fire. We want people to come to genuine knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and of salvation. That's why this is done. That's why Jude was impressed by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. If I may finish with another example, I remember having a Jehovah's Witness lady come to my door and got talking, and I said to her, "Can I ask you a question from the Bible?" She said, "Yeah, sure, all excited." I said, "Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Alpha and Omega, previously, beginning and the end. It's right through chapter 1, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and last." I said, "Who's that?" Said, "Oh, that's God. Okay, verse 18. "Behold, I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore." I said, "When did God die? When did God die?" And she was that stage, sort of backtracked a bit and was saying, you know, "Oh, no, there's a title for God and there's another title, you know, for someone who's less than God but not quite human." You know, she was backpedaling. I said, "Look, you've got to answer that question. When did God die? Because the answer to that question determines your eternal destiny." And she hasn't been back since. But that's why we do this. I want to end with a prayer. I don't know if there's anyone here who has never committed their life to the Lord. I'm going to say a prayer, and while everybody's heads are bowed, if you are in that category, you can just repeat a prayer from your heart. It's not a magic prayer. And if you feel you want to do that, to surrender your life to Jesus, to ask for forgiveness, ask him to become the Lord of your life, just pop your hand up and elders or leaders in the groups will look out for that hand so we can talk to you and pray with you afterwards. And yeah, now let's pray, and then we'll finish off with a benediction from the last two verses of Jude. Father, I just want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for your word. It gives us warnings. It gives us clarity, what to look for, what to assess. And Lord, we're not here because we want to pounce on the next wrong statement by anyone, but we need to contend for the faith. And today, I just want to pray. Lord, I want to surrender my life to you again, afresh. I think we all, with our hearts, want to say that we surrender our lives afresh to you. We thank you for your forgiveness. We ask that you'd forgive us all of our sins. Lord, cleanse us, wash us, make us children, your children, that we might know you as Abba, Father. And Lord, I pray that we would be focused on eternity in these days and for the rest of our lives. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.